I've spent quite a few years of my life knocking on strangers' doors and selling them Christian books. I started as a literature evangelist when I was 16 years old. Anybody 16? A few 16-year-olds? Yeah, so I've been doing it. I think I spent 20 years of my life knocking on doors in some way, either leading kids to do that and going door to door with them and training leaders and stuff, or teaching in a school that developed leaders for doing that, or doing it myself. And it often happened when I was sharing books that a kid would love what they were seeing, because I'd have kids' books, spiritual kids' books and stuff. They would say, "Mommy, please," and she would say, "We just don't have the money." And as a 16-year-old, I naturally thought that that was true, that people were honest when they said things at the door. But as I grew up a little bit, I realized that most people say that because they're trying to get the strange salesperson at their door to go away. And it really doesn't have anything to do with whether they have money or not. And what I discovered is that they didn't understand the value of what I had. See, I wasn't a salesperson. I had material and I was asking money for it, but I wasn't a salesperson. I was an evangelist. And what I had wasn't a book. It was an investment in their family's spiritual life in eternity. But since I was there as an evangelist for Jesus, I learned that I needed to not just accept their, "No, I don't have any money." I needed to help them see the value. I needed to help them move past the idea that I was a salesperson at their door and recognize that God and his angels had brought me to their door at that time with really special stuff. I was taught a simple technique, and I'm going to need something. Does anybody have a card? Ooh, I have a card. This is a Tri-City Adventist School recruitment card. Would it be inappropriate for me to use this, Mr. Norton? It's okay? Okay, all right. So they taught me this technique. And I would take a card out of my briefcase, and I would fold it like this into a triangle. And I would say, "You know, we spend our lives trying to provide for ourselves and our families, and there's kind of two major categories that we invest in our lives. There's the physical needs, and that's like this side of my little triangle. The physical needs are everything from your house, your food, your car, to get, you know, to work and whatnot, to the things that you need in order to survive. And then there's our intellectual needs, and it's everything from professional development to education to entertainment, vacation, and, you know, all those kinds of things. And we spend our lives, and I put it on my finger like this, teetering back and forth, trying to find some balance between these expenses that we have, trying to satisfy the needs of our families. And then I would say this, God says that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto us." See, I'm trying to teach them a spiritual truth. I think I advanced that too early. I'm sorry about that. I'm trying to teach them a spiritual truth that gives them something deeper than this is an intellectual need that I'm trying to satisfy. We're not talking about education. We're not talking about entertainment. We're talking about a spiritual thing that has eternal consequences. And so I would point to their TV. And this is a gutsy move when you're a stranger in their house. I'd point to their big TV. Lots of people have these really big TVs. And their cable box. This was in the 90s. So, you know. And their cable box or their TiVo or whatever it was that they're spending $100 or more a month on. And I would say, is that investment actually helping your family grow spiritually? Can you imagine me in your home doing this? Would it feel like I'm like twisting things a little bit? Maybe I was me being a little manipulative. That's not the goal. Has nothing to do with that. But I'm challenging these people to go deeper in their thinking than they have gone in a long time. to think about the value of the spiritual things. And so I remember this one situation. I was in a home, or I came to this house, and I remember it vividly. I couldn't describe it to you, but I have these pictures in my head because it was one of those moments where I realized why God had called me to be a literature evangelist. So I go into this home, 10-year-old boy. I think there was a dad. Maybe he was there for the first couple minutes and he disappeared, but I really only remember the mom and the kid. So 10-year-old kid, mom, and she invites me in. She lets me show her the books, and we get to the end, and he's like, "Mommy, please." Now, these weren't just one book. This was a set of books, like, you know, when the encyclopedia guy came by with 20 books. It was kind of like that, and I showed them a set for him, and I showed them a set for mom and dad about spiritual things, and he really wanted the Bible story books. And mom said, "No." "But mommy, please." And she said, "No. Those books I bought last year, those science books, they're sitting up in the attic. You haven't touched them once." And when she started talking about that, I started to realize she has these books in the same category as those books in the attic. And so I began to plead with her. I put the script away. I didn't have a canvas to talk. It was just my heart to hers. And I pleaded with her that she would begin to engage with her son on a spiritual matters that in a way that she hadn't before. And she told me, she says, "I don't think that I should be telling my kid about spiritual things. I really feel like he should explore those things on his own. I don't want to force him to become anything. If he's going to become a Christian, I want him to do that on his own. And I just don't want to push him." And so I began to challenge her. He is never going to find the truth about God. He's never going to know what his choices are unless you tell him. Because the world doesn't offer that. The world gives, the focus on the pleasures of life. It focuses on worldliness and secularism and humanism. But it doesn't teach us about God. It doesn't teach the truth. If you want him to know anything about God and have any chance of saying yes to Jesus, then you need to spend time with him. And so I encouraged her, "You get these books, don't put them in the attic and don't put them on the shelf. You carve out a section of your day and you sit down with your son and you read with him. A story a day and two on Sundays, and you'll read the entire Bible through in a year," I said. That was part of the script. And we talked about this, and I challenged her that this is not about books. This was about the life of her kid. It was about time with him, instead of time in front of a TV. There's a story of a woman in the Bible who understood where her values should be. That particular lady, I have no idea when she did get the books, by the way, I left them with her that day. I have no idea whether she kept the idea alive that I'd shared with her, that she would spend time on daily time with her son reading the Bible. I don't know. Maybe she did that. And I hope that she gained a knowledge of God that she'd never known before. I hope that she and her son will be in heaven. I hope they know Jesus. But one thing I do know is that she began to understand and to realign her values that day. So there's a lady in the Bible, story that I really appreciate Gail sharing, actually, the story of the widow and her two mites. And she understood where she should put her value. It's found in Mark chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 41. I don't think my clicker thing is working. If you'll just follow along, I only have a few Bible texts. So Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 41, it says, "And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny." So not the centavos, six to a penny, this is two to a penny. And I wish I knew the rest of the story. Like, how did she become a widow? How long had she been a widow? Did she have little kids at home that she had to feed? What was the significance of those two coins? Where did she get them? How long had she had them? What would they have bought if she had spent them on her family? All those questions are left unanswered in the story. But Jesus adds this important point. He calls his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Notice how he repeats himself. She puts in everything she has. No, this isn't the I don't have any money kind of everything she has, you know, where we say it to get the salesperson to leave our door. No, this is genuinely everything she had to live on, every last mite. Why would God be pleased that she gave everything? It seems like if Jesus was kind, he would go to the offering box, take those two mites and a handful of other things from everybody else and put it in her hands and send her home with something that she could eat. She certainly needed it more than those greedy priests that were running the temple at the time. I wanted to hear an amen or something at that point. Like you understood that that seems like logical there, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't take that out and say, no, you shouldn't do that. In fact, he affirmed her gift and said that she had given more than the rest. Now, this was the temple where Jesus had made a whip to cast out the money changers. You know, they would take the Roman coins that people had for doing business everyday life, and they would exchange them for the temple coin, and they would charge people for the pleasure of exchanging it. You couldn't buy anything in the temple without the temple coin. And if you were to come with a sacrifice, you couldn't bring your own. You had to buy one from the temple. This was a complete misunderstanding of God's intention. But they would require you to buy an animal from the temple to offer a sacrifice. And you had to have temple money to buy the sacrifice. And when you bought the sacrifice, it was inflated. It was a lot more than if you bought that same animal outside the market, the temple market. And Jesus comes into that place and he gets a whip and he's like throwing cages down and opening it up so that animals could get free and like just taking the coins and casting them on the ground. And the people that were doing the merchandising were afraid. The salespeople, they ran out. Yeah. He says, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. These were the greedy priests who would tell a person that God would be pleased with them if they took their parents' home, sold it out from under them, and gave the money to the priests. Greedy, disgusting religion. I wonder if maybe that widow that Jesus saw that day, maybe her kids were older, and maybe they had sold her house out from under her. We don't really know the circumstances, but what we know is that these priests who would sentence Jesus to death in just a few days, they got her two mites, and Jesus said that this woman was blessed. That's fascinating to me. You see, Jesus demonstrated that stewardship isn't about the money that we give or even the place that we give it to. It's about what's happening in our hearts. See, this woman, for whatever reason that God had put on her heart, was giving God everything. And Jesus didn't go over to that money box and give her the coins back because he knew that his Father in heaven was going to provide for her. He knew that the resources were unlimited that were behind her. And what she gave was a demonstration of her trust in God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 28, he says, "And why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, what will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The things that we worry about aren't things we should be worried about. Doesn't mean we shouldn't work hard. Doesn't mean we shouldn't plan well. That's not the point that Jesus is making. What he's saying is don't be anxious. If you're that widow and you have two mites and God says, could you give those to me? You know what he's saying? He's saying, I've got a beautiful plan for you. Just trust me. For that woman, giving her resources to God was an act of worship. It wasn't just giving money. It had nothing to do with the money. It was her saying, "I trust you, God." She came to bring her offering of praise and to repent of her sins, and she came to worship. And part of her worship was to give that money to God. And we don't understand the context or the purpose of her conviction, because each one of us comes before God with our convictions, and we say, "God has asked me to do this thing." And that's a private thing. That's something that's in our heart. So we don't know what this woman was thinking, but we do know that in worship, she gave herself to God. And when those coins went into the box, in her heart, she said, "I trust you, my Lord and my God." This was an act of worship for her. For all those guys that came with the big bags of money, it wasn't an act of worship, it was an act of pride. They came to give so that they could get recognized. But this woman came because she purely trusted in God. "Lord, you're worthy, not just to get my leftovers when I've had my fill of food and fun, but you are worthy of it all." That is worship. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What's the value? Like what in life do you value? The lady that I chatted with, and she ended up getting those Bible story books, she didn't quite understand that when we invest in spiritual things, there is eternal value there. What she was thinking was valuable was all the earthly stuff. And shifting that mindset, boy, that's one of the biggest things the Holy Spirit can do in our hearts, to help us to realize where the value really lies. Our title, the title of our message today is Investing in God's Mission. And we've been going for this is the fourth Sabbath, we've been talking about our mission statement. Do you remember it? It goes like this: knowing God and making him known as we anticipate his soon return. Can you say it with me? Let's say it all together. Knowing God and making him known as we anticipate his soon return. Knowing God requires an investment of time and intentionality. It's you know, that lady who didn't want to pressure her son, just to let him figure it out on her own, she would have absolutely been disappointed at the results of that. Without an investment of time and effort, I guess a search, right? "Seek me and you will find me," as Jesus promised. Without that investment, her son wouldn't get to know God. He'd get to know humanism, he'd get to know secularism, he'd get to know the pleasures of the world, but he wouldn't get to know God. We need to make investments in our lives today. The spiritual things, the heavenly things, are things we need to put value on, which means we need to put time in it, which is one of the things we do when we come to church. Church should be a regular investment because it's an investment in heavenly things. It's also important for us to spend time regularly in our daily lives. Read the Bible. Focus on God in prayer. Gather together with other Christians who have spiritual things on their minds. When we invest in those things with our time and with our resources, like buy that book for personal devotions or invest in the resources for nurturing your family's spiritual life. When we do those things, we're investing not in a physical thing. We're investing in eternal value. And when we think about it, it's easy for us to spend our dollars on the stuff of life. I need that. It's, you know, I've got to have a car. I've got to have food. It's easy for us to spend money on those things. Or the educational things. Oh, it'd be really great if my kids had, and we fill in the blank and we put money into education. I mean, it's easy for us to do that. It's not a hard sell, so to speak. But God's invitation to us is to trust him that he is the provider of all those things. And so when we put first the kingdom of God, he says, "I'll add the rest to you. I'll give it back to you." Not only do we need to invest in purchasing and consuming spiritual things, we need to invest our resources in God's kingdom. We won't truly know God unless we put ourselves in his hands and lean on him to provide it for us. I don't know if you've had that moment where you realize that everything's on the line and you can't solve your own problem and you have to trust in God. If you've had that moment, you've found out that God is trustworthy, that he's going to provide for you. But if you haven't had that moment, it can be easy to just float along providing for yourself, and there's anxiety that comes along with that. And he says, put your anxiety down, trust in me, and I will provide. And when we do that, the experiences that we have are amazing, and God shows himself faithful in our lives. The second part of our mission statement says, making him known. And that requires an investment as well. It requires an investment of intentionality, making friends with a Godward focus, and having the guts to tell the story of God in your life. What's God been doing for you? Have you told people that story recently? That's your testimony, and it is absolutely an important part of God's story because it's his story of how he's interacting with you. And when we share that, people are drawn to Jesus. It also requires our investment of financial resources. When we put our money to work for making him known in our world, God is able to take that message farther than we could with our own voices. Jesus used an example to help us understand our relationship to his resources as we wait for his soon return. And it's in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14. Do you remember the story? It's a guy, it says there's a man, a master going on a journey. He called his servants together and he entrusted to them his property. To put the story in a little bit more modern language, he gave the first guy, the first servant, $5,000. And the second guy, he gave $2,000. And the third guy, he gave $1,000. And he said to go and make it profitable while he was gone. And he left. The first guy invested the money, and there was a return. The second guy invested the money, and there was a return. The third guy put it in the ground. You remember this story? Was there a return when he put it in the ground? No. But the thing I want to focus on is this last phrase in the introduction to this story. He entrusted to them whose property? His own property. When we have the mindset that all the stuff that we have and all the resources we have access to, all the networks that we have, all the skills that we have, all the experience we have, all the education we have, right? When we have the perspective that all of that is God's property entrusted into our hands, then that shifts how we think about values. And if God says, here's $5,000, I'd like you to give $4,999 to this other person, then you say, sure, God, that sounds great, because it's his money. And he gets to do with it what he wants. We are simply his servants entrusted to do his will with his money. And if God says, I've got a plan for that, here, give this to that person, but you really need X, Y, and Z for your own thing, that's fine too. God, it's his resource. As we look at our time and our talents and our tools and our money, we would be wise to recognize that they're on loan from God. If our Father in heaven is giving us this resource, then we can be sure that he's interested in taking care of us. But he's also interested in us investing in his kingdom and making sure that his message goes to all the world. When we invest in God's kingdom, the Bible says this in Proverbs 19, verse 17. It says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him. When we give to God, he'll give it back to us, is his promise. When we take the resources God's given us and we share it with those that are in need, whether it's in the poor in spirit or poor in spiritual things or poor in resources, when we share it with those in need, God says that he's going to give it back to us. He's going to reinvest it in our lives. He is going to multiply our resources. What I'm saying is that the God who has all the resources is the one who provides for your daily food. He's the one who provides for your clothes and your resources. And he promises that when you invest in his kingdom, he's going to support you. At the end of that parable in Matthew 25, Jesus said that the master would take the resources from the one who didn't invest it and give it to the one who did. Matthew 25, 29 says, to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given, and they will have an abundance. For from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has, when it was first getting going, the leaders did some research trying to figure out how do we deal with the needs of God's mission. We have this big vision that the gospel is supposed to go to the entire world, and we have churches popping up all over the place, and we have volunteer pastors that are being raised up to try to help them and preach and do evangelism and stuff. How do we handle money? And so they went to the Bible, as any good Christian should, and they started looking at what the Bible said. And they found that there's this word tithe. You've heard that word, right? And it's just a math word. It means tenth. So a tenth of the resources. And they found Abraham gave a tithe, or a tenth of all the stuff that he got back from Sodom and Gomorrah when he rescued them from their enemies. And he gave it to the priest of the Lord, Melchizedek. And then later, when the Israelites were hanging out in the wilderness, he said, take a tenth of your increase and bring that to the tabernacle and give that to the Levites and the priests. It's for their support, because they didn't have farms. They weren't allowed to become big herders or things like that. Their focus was the tabernacle. And so God said, we need to pay their families and make sure they're supported. And that tithe is for that purpose. And so the Adventist Church determined that the tithe was to be solely used for the purpose of supporting God's ministers. And that includes pastors and teachers and Bible workers to some extent, and missionaries in the foreign field and administrators for God's mission. It is never used for building. It is never used for putting out big TV ads or something like that. It's not used for temples or anything like that. It's used for the ministry. And so that's how we've organized our church. And we discovered as we were digging that there is only one thing that God has said to test him in, and it's this, tithe. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. I think I have that on the screen. Maybe you do or maybe I don't. That's all right. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10 says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Now, at the time that Malachi said this, the priests in the temple were marrying pagan girls. That was apostasy. And they brought one of the leaders of their enemies, a guy named Tobiah, into the storehouse where God said to bring the tithe. That does not sound like a safe investment. My money's not going to do what I want it to do. It's going to be lost in there, God. But he said, prove me now in this. Test me and see if I will not pour out a blessing on you. Because it is not our responsibility to deal with apostasy in the church. I kind of wish it was, but it's not. It is God's responsibility. Now, God brought a guy named Nehemiah, and he pulled some hair, and he kicked some butts, and things happened. The apostasy was dealt with in God's way, but it is not my job as a local member, as a person who is looking at my money to decide what to do with it. It is not my job to withhold or to give based on my understanding of what apostasy is. I know right now in our church, broader Seventh-day Adventist church, there's some rumblings about some problems and freedom of conscience and things like this. And some people are saying maybe we should take our tithe and put it somewhere else. But God has not suggested that. The Bible says, take your tithe and put it in the storehouse and let God figure out what to do with it, because it's not about what you invest your money in, and it's not how much money you invest. It's about your heart. Are you giving to God, trusting that he will provide? If so, then he's got the big problems you can't solve. Don't worry about them. That is his job to worry about. So in our church, tithe pays pastors and teachers, and you might wonder how much we're paid. It's enough. We can live on it. We're satisfied. It's not so much that people would be attracted to do this for the money. We could get more money working in any other educational environment or any other church. But that's not the reason that we're doing this. We're paid sufficiently well. But the priority of our conference isn't to pay each pastor a lot or each teacher a lot. The priority is to make sure that we have support in our mission field so that the gospel can go to our portion of the world. And so as many pastors as we can put out there, as many teachers as we can have is our goal. And as the early Adventist church continued to study, they discovered that there was another section the Bible talked about money in, and it was beyond the tithe. The tenth is something that God says, I've given it all to you, now give me back a tenth so that your heart will always know that everything belongs to me and you'll trust in me. But then he invites us to give what the Bible calls a free will offering. One of the examples of this is that God invited them to leave the edges of their field so that they didn't harvest the grain there and the corners, and if there's something that dropped on the ground, to leave that there. And then anybody who was neighbors, like a foreigner in the community, or they were poor, they could come by and they could pick those things for themselves. And that was a way to invest in the poor in the community. Another example was in 2 Kings chapter 22, when a guy named Josiah was bringing the people back to God. They were in apostasy, and he says, come back to the Lord. And he reinstituted the ceremonies and holidays that they had. And when they came, he realized that the temple was in disrepair. Sometimes we can look around our little church and find there's things in disrepair. Well, what he did is he put a box, and he cut a hole in the box, and he said, put your free will offerings in there, whatever the Lord puts on your heart, and we'll use that to repair the temple. And when the box was filled, they put it in a storehouse, and they came back, and they let it be filled again. And two or three times happened, and when it was full enough, they took that money, and they repaired the temple. And that was kind of the model of what was happening in Jesus' day. There was a box, and people came and put their money in it as an offering. In the New Testament, Paul wrote to the Christians, asked them to set aside offerings for a famine that was happening in Jerusalem. And he said, set it aside, I'll come by and I'll pick it up and get it to Jerusalem. And from these stories and many more, the Adventist Church came to the conclusion that building expenses and operations and mission funds and evangelism funds and anything like that would come from free will offerings. And so that's what our local church budget is all about. I've given you that giving guide in your bulletin, and it has some ideas about how tithe and offering are spent, and I'll let you look at that on your own time. On the back panel, I've shared some things about our local church and kind of how our church budget is invested, and you'll notice that we put more than 50% of our budget into evangelism and our local school to make sure that we can invest in education and in evangelism. There's other things like tuition assistance, that's in addition to our budget, and if we do any campus upgrade kind of stuff, like right now we're working on investing in our parking lot and some critical infrastructure over there at the community services buildings, and those are going to be, they're going to be helpful for us, but they're also going to be a tool for us to engage our community. I'd love to see our neighbors think that this church is their church. Can you imagine? Right now, many of us, we drive in from far away. Mac and Juanita Larry and some others are really close by. But how many of our neighbors that are just a walking distance away think of this church as their church? Whether they're members or not, I would love them to enjoy this place and see it as a place that's welcoming, where they have friends and where they're wanted. Does that sound like a good idea? I think that'd be amazing. But we have an investment that we're making in our mission, in our facilities, and part of your offering, or all, I should say that differently, all of that comes from your generous offerings. That makes it possible. In 1999, there's a girl named Christine. She goes to the Traverse City, Michigan church. Traverse City Church was growing, and they saw a need to build a new facility, and so they asked their church members to invest, and they called it a commitment, or a covenant, rather, of the heart. And Christine, she felt convicted that God was calling her to invest $500 in this building project. Christine was 19 years old, and she was going to, after that summer, she was going to go to college. And so she looks at her finances and she realizes, you know, with the things that she's doing that summer to earn money, she'd be able to cover all of her expenses, and she'd have $500 for the commitment that she made for the church, and she would have $20 extra. And then as she was looking at school, she realized that she needed books. And if you've been to college, you know that books can be pretty expensive. And she looked at her $500 and she asked herself, should I give this to the Lord like I promised, or should I buy my books? She decided that her covenant with God was sacred, and so she gave that money to the church. And then as they were packing things up, the car was full, and on her way out, she stopped by Auntie and Uncle's house to say goodbye. And they had made this little box for her, a going-away box, and they gave that to her, and they were giving her hugs and saying goodbye and stuff, and Uncle gave her an envelope, put it in her hand, and as she was driving away, she opened the envelope, and inside the envelope were five $100 bills. And she began to cry. And her heart was just overflowing with a recognition that God loves her. See, that's what I mean about giving to the Lord. When you are in this point where you have a great need and you surrender to God and you trust in Him, that's when you experience Him. That's when you recognize God loves me. And it wasn't because He gave her the $500 back. God could have provided in any number of ways. In fact, I think the most often when we give our tithe to the Lord and our offerings, we find that the 90% or the 85% or the 80%, some people have given 20% to the Lord on a regular basis, and they find that their 80% goes farther than the 100% ever would have. Because God somehow miraculously stretches things out. He does. The bills don't decrease and the money doesn't increase, but somehow they get covered. And it's like almost impossible for us to perceive how God handles our finances, but He provides. I've found in my own experience that this is the case. And I know that there's probably a dozen or even 100 stories here of how God has done that in your lives. Have you heard that prosperity gospel? You know, the idea where you plant a seed and there's this big evangelist up front that's talking about how you plant a seed and God's going to grow your business 100 times, 1,000 times, give $1,000 today. And you know that he's driving a really fancy Mercedes. He's got a jet. He's got a $10,000 watch on his arm and, you know, fancy suit and all this kind of stuff. And you're just like, this is disgusting. But here's the thing. The prosperity gospel isn't real. You don't plant a seed and then God grows it in your finances. That's not how this works. But what is real is that when we surrender ourselves to God and we trust in Him to provide, He is always faithful. He might not make you wealthy because that's not the point. In fact, some of us, if He made us wealthy, it would do exactly what it did to the people that were coming with pride to give to the Lord. Like, that's not what we need. God will do exactly what we need. He will give us abundantly, more than we could ever ask or think, the things that are best for us. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And I found this, so many cool stories about this, and I found it in my own life. When you say, "Okay, God, I can give you $100," and He's like, He tickles your brain a little bit. He's like, "What about $1,000? You're like, okay. I'll do that. And He might push you just a little bit farther. And you're like, okay, Lord, I'll do that. And then He pushes you a little farther. "What about $5,000? "I don't have that, Lord." He says, "Will you trust me?" And over and over and over again, I've heard of amazing things where God has provided those funds and then even blessed them in equal measure beyond that with things they couldn't have imagined that they would need or enjoy. I'd like to ask you to stand with me as the worship team comes back up. We're going to sing a song, "Take My Life."